Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're going to move this morning to verses 10 through 16. About 4 weeks, I think, we spent on the last verses, but 10 through 16 this morning, Titus chapter 1. This is now the word of God. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning as your people, we gather as your church, we gather, Lord, for the purpose of worship, to bring glory and honor to your name through singing, through meditation, even in the way we listen and are gripped by your word, Lord, the very motive of our heart, the meditation of our heart, the thoughts that run through our minds, our focus and desire and submission to your word, all of these things are worship to a God who looks at the heart. And Father, we pray that our worship today is found pleasing in your sight, that you delight in our love for you, that you delight in our focus on you, that you delight in our faith in you, in our trust of you, in our submission to you, in our love for you and glory and honor that we desire to give your name. We pray, God, that you are pleased and glorified in all things today. This is for you. And God, as we come here this morning, we also study your word because we long to hear from you. We believe you speak to us through your word. And Father, we long for you to teach us and train us and explain things to us and guide us and direct us. And so, Lord, we sit now with eager ears and open hearts to hear your word, to gaze upon it, to look into it, to study it, with the prayer, God, that you would speak and guide and direct us as a people, as individuals, that, Lord, we would be the church you intend for us to be. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as you're aware, the last few weeks we've been talking about really what is even the subtitle probably in your Bible calls it, the qualifications for elders. And so we've been talking about what is required of a man if he is to be considered as a potential candidate as an elder in the church. We looked at his home life and we talked about how he has to be a one-woman man, and we looked at his children to see if they are children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. We talked about his maturity. Is he not quick-tempered? Is he not addicted to wine? Is he not pugnacious or fond of sordid gain? And we wanted someone who loves what's good and sensible and just and devout. And we even looked at his reputation outside the church. Not meaning does the world love him. That actually might be a mark against him. But more so, is he consistent? Is he the same man at the workplace that he is on the pew on Sunday morning? And does his life bear witness to Christ? And this may even bring persecution down upon his head. But the point being, we've been examining this man in every realm and element of his life, his home, at the church, outside in the world. And we're trying to figure out the man whom God has, or the men whom God has told us fit the criteria to be elders. Well, that's what an elder has to be. Now, that's what we're looking for in his qualification. But Paul moves in verse 10 to begin to answer the why question. Why elders? Not just what should they be, but why should you have them? Why does the church need them? Why has God appointed them? Why did Paul tell Titus to do it? You remember in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And we certainly don't forget that Paul left Titus there, this island some 160 miles long, and he told Titus, go to city to city to city to city. In those cities, there are churches. You go to those cities and you go to those churches and you set them in order. Remember, that was the word from where we get our word orthodontist, right, or orthotics. It's a spiritual chiropractor, a spiritual dentist. Set them straight and then appoint elders in every city. It wasn't a suggestion. Paul was commanding Titus to do this. This was his duty. This was his job. You go in, straighten them out, show them what an elder must be, and then make sure you appoint elders in those cities, in those churches. And then he told us what to look for in a potential elder. So up to this point, Paul has yet to answer why. Why should I do this, Paul? What's the reasoning behind it? Why is it so important? Couldn't Titus just go from church to church, set them in order, and then just sort of leave them to self-govern? Just sort of leave them to do it on their own. Now that I've told you what to do, just leave them as a faithful group, a body of believers, and say, I think you guys can handle it from here, and why not just leave? Why was it so important that Titus also appoint elders in every city? Well, that's the answer that is given to us, or the question that's answered in verses 10 through 16. Before we get into it, I want to remind you of the verse we looked at last Sunday night. Look up in verse 9, Titus 1:9. It was the final qualification or criteria that we look for in an elder, and it said that this man must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We said it's the only ability-based requirement for the elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd, whatever you desire to refer to him as. It's the only ability he must possess. And it really singularized for us the job. The job primarily is a preaching, teaching job. It is a doctrinal job. As I told you Sunday night, sometimes there's this misconception that when you're looking for a elder, pastor, shepherd, you kind of want to swing this pendulum and you either ask, is he more of the pastor type? Is he more of the preacher type? As though those are opposite extremes and you're going to get one or the other. And that's not the way the Bible looks at it. The Bible says that he must be a faithful pastor, and the way that he faithfully pastors is by preaching. That's it. He is a minister of the word. You saw that in the apostles when the elders were being overlooked in the distribution of food. Peter said, you have to get seven men among you to take care of that. It's not good for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait tables. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what pastoring is. That's what shepherding is. And so we found out in verse 9 that the only ability-based requirement of these men is that they have to know the truth. They have to hold fast to the truth. They have to be accurate in their doctrine. They have to have the ability to take the truth and exhort the church with it. And they have to have the ability to take sound doctrine and to refute those who bring deception into the church. They have to be able to do that. That's the ability-based. Now we get to the why, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. With that statement, Paul reveals why elders must be appointed and why they must be men who hold fast the faithful word, able to exhort, able to refute. The answer is because there are predators that threaten the flock. There are deceivers who threaten to do tremendous harm to the people of God. God's design in order to answer that threat is the appointment of elders to do the job of protecting the flock and silencing the church's critics or opponents. And this is something very important that the church has to grasp. When we talk about the church needing elders, clearly you see this wasn't man's idea, this was God's idea. This didn't come from some even historical church council that decided this is the way it ought to be. This wasn't some meeting of the minds years past that determined that the best way for the church to govern itself was to get a group of elders to oversee or shepherd the church. This directive came from God. This is contained in his word that Titus was to go and appoint elders in every city. Certainly it's God's directive. This isn't then also about preference, and it's not about tradition. And it's not even about the way we're comfortable doing things. This isn't some idea that we really get to weigh in on our own personal preference and desire, because the scripture lays that out for us. And the reason that God lays this out is not because God thinks his people are dumb And it's not because God thinks his people are so prone to wander and wayward. It's not because God has identified the elite amongst the congregation and God wanted to honor them above the rest. It is certainly not so that men can have a power struggle and feel the ability to go and put their thumb on the congregation and rule them with a rod of iron. It's certainly not so men can take advantage of the church and get rich off of her through sordid gain. All of that should be clear to us based on the criteria that was laid out for who an elder must be. But the reason God has ordained it this way is very, very simple. God loves his church. That's it. That's the motive. God cares for his people. And like any faithful shepherd who had a flock, he cares how that flock is protected. He cares how that flock is ministered to. He cares how that flock is preserved. He is concerned that there are wolves, that there are lions, that there are bears, that there are enemies that will threaten his flock. And so he places men over his flock for the chief purpose of protecting, guarding, guiding, preserving his flock until he returns. That's the point. And as you're going to see this morning, it is a needed reason. Now we're going to talk about first this morning, and we'll finish this part tonight, but what I want to look at this morning, and you'll see it's Paul's main focus, is the detailing of the threat the church faces. And we're going to start it this way. There's three main points, but first we're going to talk about it like this. We're going to talk about the wolf. That's simple. We're going to talk about the wolf. When you read these seven verses, and let me just read them again. What I want you to notice is that the primary focus of these seven verses, what he talks about more than anything else in these verses, are characteristics that describe the threat. More than any other thing, it's all about the danger. Look at it again. We'll start in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Do you see that the overwhelming point and focus of what Paul says in these seven verses is to describe to you the threat? In verse 10, he says they're rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. In verse 12, he calls them a prophet, meaning they're those who stand and speak to the church. In verse 15, he says they're defiled, they're unbelieving. In verse 16, he says they're detestable, they're disobedient, they're worthless. He calls them evil beasts, liars, lazy gluttons. I mean, this is the focus of the whole seven verses. Look at all the ways he describes those who threaten his church. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Acts 20:29, Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Ravenous wolves, savage wolves, this is the threat. Church, you have to understand, I think you know this, but in case someone is naive to this, the church has enemies. The church has a main enemy, and he has all those who work for him that also are the enemies of the church. And you have to know that before you will ever desire the leadership that God has ordained to be in the church, you must understand the threat she faces. If you don't know the threat, you won't care about the solution. If you don't know the danger, you won't care what God has ordained in order to preserve you from it. So Paul begins, when he's giving his explanation as to why Titus should appoint elders in every city, he spends a great deal of time outlining for you the danger. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How many of you have read the story of Job? Know about the attacks of the enemy. And you think the main attack on Job was when the Sabaeans came and stole all his donkeys. Or you think the main threat to Job was when someone stole his sheep, or lightning struck and killed his livestock, or when the wind blew and the house collapsed on his children. You think that was the threat against Job, when the real threat against Job came in the form of three evil men posing to be his friends that tried to get him to turn on God. Threats are everywhere, and the enemy is relentless. You remember the story of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Anything he could do to get the Lord to turn from his righteousness and to turn against God. We remember Satan seeking permission to sift Peter like wheat. And we read that story in the gospel accounts when Peter three times denied the Lord. We remember the story of Satan literally entering Judas so that Judas would go out and betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. The church has enemies. We should also know the numerous servants that work for that enemy. Maybe we won't call them roaring lions, but we'll call them wolves. That's what Jesus called them. Ravenous wolves, he said. Paul called them savage wolves. Ultimately, false teachers, false preachers, false prophets who come to devour the flock of God. 2 Peter 2 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Do you hear that threat, that warning from Peter? There will be false teachers among you. And they're not necessarily going to be bold and outspoken. They're going to be subversive. They're going to be secretly. They're going to be conniving and deceitful, and they're going to come in and introduce what Peter calls destructive heresies, that are diversions from the truth that will destroy your soul, even to the point that eventually they'll have the audacity to deny Christ. They'll bring destruction on themselves, but they'll take you with them with all their sensuality. They're like a terrorist that wears a bomb vest and slides into a building, and you don't see him until it's too late. And he goes out and he takes as many as he can with him. These are dangerous men, and even sometimes evil women who threaten the church. In the same chapter, Peter says in 2 Peter 2, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Jude warned us about them in Jude 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without water, caring for themselves, feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved. I mean, they're just below the surface of the water. They're that tree or log that you hit in the boat and you didn't see it until it shipwrecked you. They're those clouds without water. They promise you refreshing rain and they bring nothing. They're blown by winds. There's nothing stability about them. They're autumn trees, but they produce no fruit. They're like a wild wave of the sea that will capsize your boat. They're wandering stars. If you chart your course by them, you'll get lost. I mean, that's the problem. They're a dangerous threat to the flock of God. They are the wolves. Now, if you had literal sheep and there were literal wolves that threatened to attack your sheep and you saw fit to call all of your sheep in for a meeting and you wanted to explain to all your sheep why they need to watch out for wolves, what would you begin to talk to those sheep about? You'd say, listen, they're bigger than you. They're faster than you. Their teeth are like that. They have claws, right? They hunt in packs. They will sneak up on you because they're very stealthy, and they will not show you mercy at all. They will attack you. They will eat you. They will drag you off, and they'll be back tomorrow for your friend, right? You guys have got to, you don't tell your sheep to pay attention because they're sheep. You tell the sheep, you've got to listen to the shepherd, right? If you're going to leave your flock behind, you'll tell them, listen to this guy. I have left him here. His job is to protect you from the wolf. You need to know the danger so that you'll be more motivated to listen to the shepherd. That's really what Paul is doing here. He is explaining to us the teeth, the claws, all the threat that the wolf brings to the flock. And so this isn't necessarily a fun passage to look at, but incredibly necessary. You need to know what kind of enemy you're dealing with. Well, as we look at these verses, let me show you five aspects of the wolf. And we're not going to get through all of them this morning. We'll finish tonight. But here's the first one. They have a deceptive message. It's in verse 10. Paul says, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Notice the word many. There's a lot of them. We're not talking about some rogue person out here that lost his way and is doing harm in the church. We're talking about an army of rebels. We're talking about those who have been commissioned by the evil one to come and wreak havoc in the church, and they are referred to as rebellious men. That word rebellious, by the way, is the same word used up in verse 6 when we talked about an elder's children not being accused of rebellion. And it simply just means an unsubmissive person, someone who answers to no one, someone who doesn't do what he's told, someone who doesn't respond to God's authority, whether that's God's ultimate authority, the authority of God's word, or the authority God trickles down through governing authorities, through parents, through husbands, through church leadership, whatever it may be. They're rogue rebels. They kind of have that spirit to do what they want when they want. And Paul says there's a lot of them. And the main way in which they demonstrate their rebellion is through their empty talk and their deception. Empty talk, of course, means they don't say anything of any weight. Nothing they say is valuable. It's pointless. It's empty. And they deceive you. They lie to you. They don't tell you anything valuable or anything true. There's nothing coming from listening to them. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul told Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. In other words, it may be highly esteemed information in the scope of the world's thinking, but it's of utter uselessness in regard to eternity. And we think about all the nonsense that gets peddled to us from worldly political thinking, worldly psychology, worldly education, and all of this stuff that the world just holds in such high esteem, and it will do nothing for your soul. It will not benefit you in the least. We see that everywhere. And Paul said, watch out, because there's a lot of them. And they will infiltrate the church with their empty talking. They will infiltrate the church with their deception. They have rebelled against the truth of Scripture, and now they're coming after you. And they're coming to deceive you. That's what they do. Paul goes on to even give one example. He says in verse 10, especially those of the circumcision. That is to say, those who are steeped in Judaism. False Judaism, by the way, because they rejected their Messiah, but they love circumcision and they love the law and they love all of the commandments and they love all of the ordinances of their religion. And Paul says they are an especially dangerous threat. And why wouldn't they be? Romans 10:3, Paul says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And Paul talks about they are the threat in the church. Now, he doesn't get specific what their message is, but we have an idea. Look down at verse 14. As Paul warns Titus, he wants him to tell the church not to pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So you have two problems here that come primarily from the circumcision. The first he calls myths. 1 Timothy 1, he says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Myths, he says. Jews were prone to listen to them. You know, you have on one hand the first five books of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, we call it. They call it the Torah, the Pentateuch. Certainly that's important to the Jewish congregation. But the Jews also had what is referred to as the Talmud. Have you ever heard of the Talmud? It's just a ongoing conglomeration of first oral traditions and then written down commentary instruction given to the Jewish people by their rabbis. It's basically to help you understand maybe what they think you don't understand in the law and to give depth and greater understanding so that you'll better understand the law. And the Talmud is nonsense. It's full of myths and endless speculation. I'll give you an example. I was reading some of it this week because I kind of wanted to get a feel for it. And so I turned to one of the sections on Sabbath requirements. And you remember the commandment, right? To honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so I'm reading in the Talmud about how to honor the Sabbath. But there's so much there, you can't read everything they have to say, or at least I didn't care to. And so I'm trying to narrow it down. So I read about, okay, let's talk about just simply carrying a load on the Sabbath. What are the rules in the Talmud about carrying a load on the Sabbath? But even that was a great amount. So I narrowed it down even more, and I got just to the one specific instruction about the inability to carry a load out from your house outside on the Sabbath, or the inability to take a load outside and bring it inside on the Sabbath. So I just wanted to read from the Talmud all the requirements about that. And if a man on the Sabbath picks up a load and carries it outside his house on the Sabbath, he's guilty of sin. He's broken the Sabbath. Or if a man in his house reaches outside his house, grabs a load and brings it back in, he's still guilty of breaking the Sabbath. That's a sin. Or if a man outside carries a load inside his house, he would be found guilty of working on the Sabbath. That's breaking the Sabbath. Or if a man outside picks up a load and just reaches it in and sets it in his house, he also would be guilty on the Sabbath. And you're reading all these explanations. However, if there's a man inside the house and a man outside the house, and the man inside the house picks up a load and hands it to the man outside the house, neither is guilty because they both only broke half the command. Or if a person outside the house picks up a load and passes it to the man inside the house, again, neither's guilty because they only broke half the command. And you're reading this stuff, and in between every line, you just start beating your head on the desk because of the nonsense of it all. Totally missing the point of the Sabbath commands and what it has to do with anything. And it's mindless jargon on and on and on and on. Jewish myths. And they take that nonsense and they try to throw it on you and they try to govern your life by it. And Paul says, wolves, don't listen to them. I'll give you an example. Colossians chapter 2. Paul tells the Colossians, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things perished, designed to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Some Jewish zealot, no doubt, shows up in Colossae and starts talking to the Colossian Gentile believers and starts telling them, well, it's fine and well that you've believed in Jesus, but if you want to be pleasing to God, here's the calendar of festivals and feasts and events that you need to hold. Here's where you need to have severe treatment of the body. Here's where you need to do without. Here's the food you can't eat. Here's the actions you can't do. And it throws it all on the Colossians and tells them, you thought you were pleasing to God through Christ, but you're not. Here's the whole other list of things you have to do in order to be pleasing to Christ. And Paul says, that is a myth. That is not true. It looks good, I grant you. It has the appearance of self-made wisdom and religion, but it's of no value. Think about the Galatians, another Gentile congregation, and now being compelled to be circumcised. And Paul says in Galatians 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is by hearing with faith, right? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You really think that God saved you by faith, but he's going to perfect you by works? Galatians, you've been hoodwinked. Somebody came up and lied to you. I remember years ago at Crawford, we were about this time of the year, And the man that was in charge of the youth, all of a sudden I find out, is taking all the youth and putting them through Lent. And he wants them all to give up something for Lent. And I ask him, why are you putting all our youth through Lent? And his answer was, they're all going to give up something for Lent so that they'll grow closer to God. I was not aware that that's how that happened. Do you really grow closer to God by giving up Pepsi? Do you really grow closer to God by not eating chocolate? That's the secret. If that were the case, the diet industry in our world would be the most sanctified industry there is, right? You'd be amazed at how close you can grow to God if you just won't drink Dr. Pepper. That's not the point. Paul says, having begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh? 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul says, but food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. I don't know what you think food has to do with your godliness, unless you're stuck in a period of gluttony, but you're not going to grow closer to God because you did without something. That's a myth, and it's nonsense, and we could go on and on and on with that. But what I want you to understand is that there are wolves who will come into the church and seek to destroy by deception. They will subtly lead you away from your dependence on Christ and get you to depend on something you do. And so no longer will you sing, Jesus paid it all. Now you'll sing, Jesus paid most of it, but I also did without Dr. Pepper. Right? Jesus did a lot, but I also didn't eat chocolate, and that didn't hurt, right? So me and Jesus sort of worked in tandem to bring me to God. Deception. That's a myth. It's a lie. The problem is people gravitate towards that kind of nonsense. Your natural flesh kind of wants that. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. People love that. People love legalism. People love stuff like Lent. People love the thought that I can do something to differentiate myself from the crowd and make you see how pious I am. That feeds your ego. That feeds your flesh. People love the glory that comes with that. They love the esteem that comes with it. They love to walk around and say, well, I don't drink Dr. Pepper. You see, I'm trying to grow close to God. And you're sitting there with your Dr. Pepper and you're like, right, you saw, okay, good for you. Well, that's what they do, right? Well, it's nice for you to be enjoying that bacon, but you see, in my holiness and my piety, I have given up pork meat. I don't eat that kind of meat because I love the Lord. La-ti-da, right? But there's a certain arrogance that comes with it. Men love it. They love the feeling of being able to be superior to somebody else. You can say it the other way, too. It's all right. The problem is there's a threat. That's why the church needs elders. The Colossians needed that letter from Paul. The Galatians needed that letter from Paul. They needed someone to say, time out. Don't fall to that. That's nonsense. You don't have to do it. You don't have to listen to them. What they're telling you is not true. They're a wolf. They're myths. Paul also mentioned commandments of men who turn away from the truth. You want an example of that? Here's an example. Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil to father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He's not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. All you care about is whether or not a man washes his hands before he eats bread. You don't understand a thing about the heart or will of God. You only live by the commandments of men, not the word of God. Jesus would go on to say later in Matthew 15, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. You see the point. We're talking about men who attack the church by introducing these subtle, destructive heresies. Legalistic myths, ceremonial traditions, subtle but destructive, and the ultimate threat is they turn away from the truth. You see myths and traditions like that today. Listen to the Catholic Church talk about purgatory. It's not real. It doesn't exist. You can't find it anywhere in the Bible. It was made up as a means to which hold people captive and ultimately to get them to give money. We have liberal theologians who talk about universalism. What about legalistic denominations that would deny sola fide, that you're saved by faith alone, and they're going to add to it some work that you must also do? Even those that will add baptism to it as a work that you must do if you are to secure your salvation. You remember some of the funny ones of Baptist life. What was notorious about Baptists? You remember? Oh, come on. Baptists can't dance, right? That's what I grew up hearing my whole life. Baptists can't dance. I've seen some of you dance. That's not far off. No, I'm just kidding. What they meant were Baptists were not allowed to, right? I had a great-grandmother that if she caught you playing cards, you were going straight to hell. Cards and dominoes were of the devil. I mean, this was just common knowledge. What is all that? They're traditions, right? Commandments. They're myths that are passed down. And we're prone to it as well. Things that are even more subtle than that. There's an endless number of ways that the flock of God can be attacked by these wolves. There's no shortage of myths or traditions. Colossians 2:4, Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You get the idea. These are the wolves the church faces today, rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. And the church needs elders to spot those dangers. Elders who, according to verse 9, hold fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching. Elders who are both able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. A church that thinks they don't need elders is like a flock of sheep who thinks they don't need a shepherd. We can handle the wolves ourselves. That's not the way God designed it. Wolves come with a deceptive message. I'll tell you something else they come with. That is a destructive influence. Look at verse 11. They come to deceive, and the end game is destruction. Verse 11, Paul says they must be silenced. We'll get to that part later. He says, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. 2 Timothy 2, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. It'll lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the faith, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. That'd be an upsetting message, wouldn't it? If somebody came in claiming to be a prophet of God or an apostle, and they began to preach to you and say, guess what, you missed the resurrection. That'd be a bummer of a day. That'd wreck your faith. What? God already raised his children from the dead. I've been left behind. What was my faith? It wasn't worth much. What about in Corinth? You remember Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, that's a glorious message too. Someone comes in and says, the resurrection is a myth. You're never going to be raised. You're going to die. Your body's going to rot, and that's the end of it. Man, what a horrible message. Or how about the wolves that wrote the letter to the Thessalonians telling them that they had missed the rapture and they were in the day of the Lord's judgment? 2 Thessalonians 2, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. I mean, these were Thessalonians who were serving Christ, and because of it, they were being persecuted heavenly, and somebody wrote and explained to them, your persecution is not persecution, you're under the wrath of God. That's a great message to get, isn't it? You thought you were serving Christ, you thought you were being persecuted, and now somebody told you, no, you're just doing it wrong, and God is judging you. What a horrible message to get. This is what the wolves do. They send these messages of deception, and the end game, the end goal, is to destroy you, to upset your faith. That's the danger we face in the world. Wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing who come to destroy the sheep. You may not know this, but wolves have no interest in playing with sheep. Wolves don't even really enjoy the company of sheep. Wolves are only here for one purpose, to destroy the sheep. That's it. They don't hang out. There's no camaraderie. I mean, think of those Galatians again. Just as happy as they can be, having been told of Christ, and then the Judaizers come in and convince them that if you're not circumcised, you're not pleasing to God at all. Talk about undoing your faith. The Colossians, happy in Christ, they've been saved by Jesus. And the Jews come in and say, if you're not self-mutilating, then you're not pleasing to God, wrecking your faith. Or the Ephesians, trusting in Christ until Hymenaeus and Alexander tell them, you've missed the resurrection. You get the point. They're ruining people's faith by distorting the gospel. These wolves were teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. You remember the story of Johann Tetzel? Many of you will remember his name. Tetzel was the guy that eventually lit the fire under Luther. That's what started the Reformation in 1519. Tetzel shows up as an arm of the Roman Catholic Church because they were short on money and they wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so they come to this idea, what if, spitballing here, what if we sell people, we'll give them indulgences in response to their offerings? You know, indulgences are things that let you get past the sins that you've committed. And so Johann Tetzel shows up in Wittenberg while Luther's there. And Tetzel starts preaching. Your mama, your daddy, they are suffering in purgatory right now. Just be real quiet. Can you hear their screams? Can you hear their suffering? You know, purgatory is not a glorious place. Purgatory, according to Catholic doctrine, is a place of purging. Because you weren't righteous enough when you died, you didn't get to go to heaven. So you're going to go to purgatory where you're going to get flogged and whipped and beaten until you're finally pure enough to enter heaven. That's purgatory. And can't you hear your mother and father in purgatory? Can't you hear their screams? And Tetzel would say, can't you hear them saying, I did so much for you in life. I gave birth to you. I fed you. I clothed you. Won't you please get me out of here? Why do you treat me so meanly? Why do you hate me so much that you would forget me and leave me in this awful place? And then Tetzel would say, for every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And you would take your money and you'd go clink, drop it in the coffer, and he would congratulate you for buying the freedom of your mother and father out of purgatory, that place of purging. Why in the world do you make up purgatory, and then why do you threaten people with such nonsense? Why? To make money. You won't pay to get mama and daddy out of purgatory? What kind of person are you? That's the reality. It was nonsense. It was a myth. They were wolves that were coming in for no other purpose than to fleece the flock. No different than the prosperity preacher today who finds you when you have cancer or an illness or back pain or the mysterious one leg longer than the other or whatever it may be. And you go to them in desperation because doctors can't fix it and you don't know what to do. And the faith healer on TV says, all you need to do is sow a little seed faith money. And they're usually real cute about it. You know, they'll take some scripture reference of, you know, Psalm 27:4 maybe that makes some promise. And they'll say, so for a seed faith gift of $274 as outlined by the Bible, you can have healing. You need to write the check out to so-and-so Prophet Ministries, right? And you send it in. And based on your pain and your suffering, they are devouring you. And you say, well, all amounts $274. No, you're out more than that. You know why? Because you'll mail them that money and you'll exercise your faith and it won't happen. You won't be healed. And who do you blame? The faith healer? Nope. God didn't do it. God didn't help me. And they blame it all on God, right? And they wreck your faith. These guys are real. They're out there today. They dominate the television. They dominate the radio waves. They're out there. And God has seen ahead of time the danger and ordained elders to spot them and stop them. They have a deceptive message. They have a destructive influence. I'm going to give you another one. They have a depraved nature. This is important. Look at verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, Epimenides was his name, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this testimony is true. Now, what's Paul's point there? You can give a wolf a bath, and you can put a suit on him. You can teach a wolf to eat with a fork and a spoon. You can housebreak a wolf and teach him to be civilized. But do you know what you have at the core? A wolf. That's what he is. You may paint him up, put him in sheep's clothing. You may doctor him up, but he's a wolf. Always a wolf, always be a wolf. And Paul says, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's what they are. What motivates a wolf to go after a sheep? Anybody know? Hunger. Yeah, hunger, right? I want to eat that. That's pretty much it. A wolf has no problem deceiving a sheep, trapping a sheep, or eating a sheep. You know why? Because they're a wolf. And that's what wolves do. It's just who they are. You understand, church, that you have such an enemy? Wolves that will infiltrate the church for exactly the same reason. They do not care about you. It is their instinct to destroy you. In fact, listen to how Peter describes them in 2 Peter 2. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Could you imagine being in Africa, attacked by a lion, and trying to reason with it? Wait just a second. Something I want to tell you first, right? Won't do you any good. That's what they're like. They're born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. They will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. I mean, when Peter talks about them, he doesn't talk about them as pretty good guys that lose their way. He says that's why they came. They had eyes full of adultery. They saw in you a group of suckers they could manipulate. They saw in you people who were desperate, people who were disillusioned, people who were hurting, and thought, I can make a buck off those people. I still remember as a kid seeing a documentary on Dateline, or it probably wasn't Dateline, that's only about murder, but it was basically the guy that started the ministry with Robert Tilton. They were partners with one another. And this guy just kind of felt guilty and left. And he's like, it was a scam from the beginning. I mean, we knew from the beginning what we were going to do. We saw ways to make a lot of money off of these people. He said, eventually I felt guilty. The problem is I felt like I was better at it than Tilton was. And Tilton made millions off of people, did he not? Only for the purpose of exploiting them. They come with a deceptive message. They come to destroy your faith. And they come to devour you. They only use you for what will satisfy their own belly. They don't care what happens to you so long as it satisfies them. That's a wolf. They don't care if you end up in sin or in judgment or hell. They don't care if your marriage falls apart. They don't care if your children rebel. They don't care if you end up denying the faith. They don't care. They just want you, your money, or something else. That's who they are. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's their depraved nature. Let me give you one more and then we'll stop this morning. They also have a defiled conscience. Look at verse 15, down to verse 15. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. What's that mean? To the pure, all things are pure. In other words, to a man of truth, to a man of purity, to a man of moral character, to a man of integrity, that character and integrity and truth will permeate every aspect of his life, won't it? I mean, if he's a pure man, then everything he does will be guided by that purity. If he's a man of character, then everything he does will be guided by that character. He's not going to want to cheat you because he's going to be compelled not to. There's going to be an inner conscience within him that won't allow him to cheat you or harm you because he's a pure man. But Paul says, those who are not pure, or the way he puts it, those who are defiled, those who are unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Do you realize that a wolf would eat a baby sheep right in front of its mother? Wouldn't bother it in the least. And then the wolf is going to go home, and the wolf is not going to go home and see her own cubs, and all of a sudden think back to that poor mama sheep that watched her baby be eaten. And all of a sudden feel remorse and say, well, that was mean. I shouldn't have done that. It will not bother the wolf at all. In fact, the wolf will go back tomorrow and get the rest of her children and eat them right in front of her. It's a wolf. It doesn't care. This is true of false teachers who infiltrate the church. They don't care. They're not worried about your souls. They're not concerned about your relationship with God. They have no conscience about it. 1 Timothy 4. And I hope you're picking up on all the references that the New Testament says about these guys. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Paul says you're going to have these men without a conscience. They've seared the conscience, and they're going to come in to deceive you and destroy you. And what's their message? Well, they're going to tell you you can't get married and you can't eat certain foods. That's the message? Yeah. Dietary restrictions. You ever run across a Seventh-day Adventist? They still hold to those dietary restrictions. You still have to do that if you're going to be pleasing to God. And this is preached to those people, that unless you do that, you can't be pleasing. How about a religion or sect that tells you you can't get married? That's really worked well for Catholic priests and nuns, hasn't it? Celibacy is required. It doesn't work, but that's the teaching. And the problem is not that you might miss out on some good food. Look, the problem is not that you might live your whole life without ever experiencing the joy of bacon. That would be bad, but it's not the point here. And it's not that you live your whole life and never get to understand the joy of marriage. That also would be detrimental, but that's not the point here. What is the point? That these men will come in here and convince you that in order to be pleasing to God, you must remain celibate and you must not eat certain foods. And you say, okay, I will remain celibate and I will not eat certain foods, and thus I will make myself pleasing to God. And imagine the horror on the day you stand before the Lord and he says, because your faith was not in his work, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You never approached me. And you say, but Lord, Lord, I didn't eat bacon. Lord, Lord, I didn't get married. And he'll say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You didn't trust in me. You trusted in your own ability to not eat bacon and not get married. That's what you trusted in. Can you imagine the horror of that moment when someone so deceived in their efforts to try to please God was pushed down a wrong road, and they tried to please God through their own efforts instead of trusting in Christ, and even though they were sincere and even though they were devoted, they end up in hell because a wolf got to them and nobody straightened it out? What a horrible, horrible fate that would be for someone to be led to trust in their own goodness instead of being led to trust in the perfect righteousness and atoning death of Christ. To lay it all on Jesus, like we sang, wolves are real. And savage wolves are approaching the church daily. They come to deceive you with empty words. Their desire is to upset your faith so that they might take advantage of you for their own sordid gain. They will condemn you, and they will not care because it's who they are. Crafty, cunning, smooth-talking, deceptive to the core, and good at what they do. But God has accounted for this threat. And the solution of God is found in verse 5. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. God's solution is to appoint qualified men to shepherd his flock. Men who must know the truth and who can teach the truth. Men who must be able to spot error. Men who know a wolf when they see one. Men who are devoted to facing those wolves and courage to defend the flock. Men who keep watch over your souls. Church, I want to reiterate this again as we close this out. This call for God, call from God for the church to appoint elders, this leadership model is not to harm, and it is certainly not to exploit, and it is not to rob from you your voice or to rob from you your importance to God or to negate you to some back corner where you don't know what's going on and you have no say in anything. That is not the point of this at all. It's certainly not God's point. The point to all of this is that God loves his flock, and he is well aware that there are wolves circling his flock. And if you had a flock of sheep and you knew wolves were circling, you would want some means of protection for them too. And God said to appoint elders. Find guys that already manage their families well. Find guys that are mature and gentle. Find guys that are faithful and consistent. And find guys that know the truth, that can preach it, and use it. Find those guys and put them in charge of the flock so that they can defend the flock from their chief threat. I think this also points to the plurality of elders. There needs to be an accountability here, doesn't there? I mean, sometimes you get it wrong. Sometimes elders mess up. The Bible knows that. The Bible says elders that are guilty of sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Sometimes men that are appointed as elders fall. Sometimes they never should have been appointed and they were. And what happens if you pick only one and you pick a bad one and the one you pick is a wolf? You just fed the whole flock to the wolves, right? You need multiple elders. There needs to be an accountability. There needs to be multiple men who keep each other accountable and not only examine themselves but examine one another. It matters for the health and the safety of the flock. There's more about this tonight. I just want you to understand that God's desire is for his flock to be protected from savage wolves. He loves his flock, and this is God's plan for protecting them. We'll finish this tonight. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and Lord, we want to say thank you for the love which you have for the flock. We are thankful, God, that you did not redeem us and leave us and hope we make it. But God, you have redeemed us. Christ himself sits at your right hand to daily intercede for us, and he gave gifts to men. He sent his Holy Spirit, and he has gifted men with the ability and the calling to be elders and shepherds and pastors and overseers. And he has done this for a purpose, that his flock might be protected. Lord God, help us to see your love in this. Help us, God, I know there are some that have a bad taste in their mouth about it, and rightly so, because they've seen it corrupted. I pray, God, that you would help them to see that that's what that was. It was a corruption. It was not what was true. It's not what you intended. I pray that you would help us to see in this your great love for the flock. I hope you would help us to see your wisdom for how the flock is to be protected. I pray, God, that you would give us humble hearts and a willingness to understand your plan and your purpose and submission and obedience to follow it. Lord, we know you want your flock protected. We pray also that you raise up men to protect your flock. Raise up men who manage their homes well, and men who are gentle and mature, and men who are consistent and faithful even in the world, and men who will study until they know what is true, and men who are gifted by you to be able to proclaim truth. I pray, God, that you raise those men up amongst us. God, we see the need. The wolf is real. We need shepherds for defense. God, help us, guide us, direct us, and may you lead us forward in your peace and truth, unity and love. Guide us in this, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.